Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. This morning we continue through our series of questions that are being brought before Jesus to entangle him. Last Lord's Day we heard the question from the Pharisees' messengers and the Herodians of taxes. And this morning we hear from the Sadducees. Hear now from God's Word in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. That is the word of God. Let us pray that the Lord should bless it to us. Our Father, as we hear your word and as your word searches our hearts, we seek the illuminating work of your Spirit. Apply your word to us with great power, that we might know Christ more truly, that you would cause us to put to death the sin that resides within us and lay hold of the hope that you give to us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day morning, we heard how Jesus turned the trap back upon the Pharisees that they'd attempted to so cleverly lay out in his path. And now hardly a moment has gone by from the poor and moping retreat of the Pharisees' messengers and the Herodians before another group steps up into the batter's box, eager to take a swing. For on that very same day, the Sadducees approached Jesus. And what does Matthew record for us that we need to know about this group of religious elites? Well, these were the ones who say there is no resurrection. We see that in verse 23. We know the Pharisees were not sincere in their question to Jesus. They were aiming to ensnare him by trapping him in a position of political decisions that would certainly cause him to be at least hated by half of the people present, no matter what he answered. But these Sadducees are no more sincere in their line of questioning. They aim to ensnare him not with a question of clever political rhetoric, but rather a complex theological question. You see, these Sadducees were those who could pride themselves on how well they knew the law of Moses. These were the elites. The Pharisees were those who had worked hard to learn and to grow and to know God's word, but the Sadducees were more of a noble class. They were the guys who had fancy clothes. These were the guys who everybody aspired to be like, but you had to be born into it. And so, these Sadducees present a question to Jesus. And it's a clever ploy, because it's a question of the resurrection. And everybody knows the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So if Jesus says, yes, there is a resurrection, he's going to look like some kind of a country bumpkin next to these clever and sophisticated and urbane Sadducees whom everybody looks up to. No one would want to side with a fool who would go against the accepted authorities. But if he denies the resurrection, well, there goes his ministry. There goes the hope that God has laid out for his people. And yet the Sadducees are making the same mistake that the Pharisees made when they sent their messengers, because they're assuming that Jesus is speaking on his own authority and therefore susceptible to just changing his mind at a whim and seeking to accommodate the crowds. Yet what does Jesus say about the authority by which he speaks? In John chapter 12, verses 49 through 50, Jesus says, "For I have spoken not on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Jesus is speaking on the authority of the Father. But these Sadducees, not interested in the resurrection, not interested in the power of God, foolishly decide to enter into a religious debate with Jesus. And they do so, ironically, only to increase their own culpability when Christ corrects them. But their tactic is clever. It's a question of marriage cloaking a question of the resurrection. And that will be the first point we look at before we see how Jesus responds with an explanation of resurrection relationships, and finally how he emphasizes the reality of the resurrection in the final verses. And so we turn to the very opening verses, 23 through 28. The Sadducees came to him, and they lay out a situation from Moses. "Teacher, Moses said..." Well, the Sadducees were only interested in what Moses said, and they were adherents to what was called the law. Now, if you're familiar with the way the Hebrew Bible is broken down, you might know that it's broken into three major sections. The Torah is the law, and then there's the prophets and the writings. The prophets, of course, is the prophetic writings, including the major and minor prophets. And then the writings is everything else, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, books like Esther and Ruth, not prophetic in nature, in the same way as the prophets. But of those, the Sadducees did not concern themselves with the prophets and the writings. They didn't have time for that. They were concerned only with the Torah, with what Moses had written, those first five books of the Bible. So what was written in the prophets and the writings about the resurrection was not convincing to them. Isaiah 26, verses 19 and following, when the Lord says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise," that held no water for the Sadducees. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, when the Lord teaches that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, that was not convincing to the Sadducees. Ezekiel chapter 37, when Ezekiel looks out at the valley of dry bones and God tells him to prophesy and the bones will live and God says Israel will be raised from your graves, that was not interesting to the Sadducees, nor was Psalm 16, which we just sang together at the beginning of our worship, "My flesh shall dwell secure, for you will not let your Holy One see corruption." None of that would have been in any way interesting to these Sadducees. They were only interested in what was written in the first five books, the Torah. And it's sort of like a heresy that would come back later called the Marcionite heresy, where you simply decide what you don't like about what Jesus says, and you take a razor to Scripture and cut out the sections that just don't fit with what you want to hear. But their logic was, if it's good enough for Moses, that's all I want to know. And their whole viewpoint was, there is no resurrection of the dead. Perhaps Sheol, but we're not going to be too bothered about that, whether or not there's a heavenly reality. We're really only concerned with the here and now. Rewards are for this life only. Punishments are for this life only. And God's institutions are for this life only. That was the view of the Sadducees. You can see they're coming into this question to Jesus with quite a bit of weight on their own side of the equation. And there's a bit of irony here, because the Sadducees exist and operate in a sphere that's somewhat the other side of the coin from the Greek side of the coin that was popular as well in the day. The Greek idea was that there is an immortal soul, and the body and the physical world is kind of just in the way until you can escape the body and be free as just a soul floating about. That was more or less the Greek idea. The Sadducees had the other side of the coin, saying the soul is really not that big of a deal. What matters is the body. You can see how these two errors go together so well. We are body and soul. God created us as a composite being, physical and spiritual, breathing the Spirit into us, even after making us physically from the dust. And so what do we think about the resurrection? As we come to this passage, what are our own preconceptions that we should be aware of as we approach the passage? There are a couple of errors that we can fall into as we think about the resurrection. On the one side, we can fall into an error saying the resurrection just really doesn't matter all that much. What matters is the intermediate state of being buried and our soul going to be with the Lord. And that's the only part that matters. And that is the end of our hope. But that ignores the significance that we are body and soul together. And that the intermediate state is a blessing that also points us forward to the true physical resurrection. The other side that we can fall into error is saying that heaven really isn't that significant for us because we have a resurrection to look forward to, and so it doesn't matter what happens to us the moment we die. But this ignores the goodness of God's perfect paradise in which He calls us to dwell at our death. And so we're not called into either of these two errors, and Scripture doesn't teach either of those two ideas. Rather, you might think of the book of 1 John. Chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We are to know the eternal life that God gives to us in Christ Jesus. And what does Jesus say about this life? We might remember from back in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, as he's speaking to the other guy on the cross, and he says, truly I say to you, today, you'll be with me in paradise. There is a hope that we look forward to in Christ Jesus that we enter into at the moment of our death. But there's even more as well. For in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We have a beautiful inheritance in Christ Jesus. We look forward to seeing God face to face. But the Sadducees weren't really fussed about any of this. None of this was on their radar, and they really had bigger fish to fry than considerations of what the Scriptures principally teach. So in their arsenal of the Mosaic Law, they have decided to select the perfect weapon to deploy against Jesus, assuming that some passages might be Jesus passages and some passages might be Sadducee passages, forgetting that the author of Scripture is God Himself, and they're all Jesus' passages. But they've determined to deploy the levirate marriage law against Jesus. And we just read that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And so they lay out this absurd situation. Now there were seven brothers among us. And one of the brothers dies and leaves his widow with no offspring. So his six brothers each in turn marry her and attempt to raise up offspring. None of that works, and eventually everybody is dead. Now what? Never mind all that they've just laid out here. All of the heartache and the difficulty and the tragedy of these eight people in the story. This is a clever tool, a lever that they can use against Jesus. The point for the Sadducees is to paint Jesus as the fool. Because Deuteronomy 25, 5-10 lays out what is to happen when offspring are not raised up in a marriage and then the husband dies. The emphasis of this law in Deuteronomy 25 is on the enduring nature of God's promise made back in the Garden of Eden that the woman's seed would crush the serpent. Until the coming of the Messiah, there was yet an expectation that from the line of Abraham would come the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who would fulfill these promises, the one offspring, singular, who would save his people from their sins. And moreover, the promises that were given to Israel were given in the context of families, with an inheritance. And to have one's name blotted out from Israel would be to lose that inheritance symbolically, to be cut off from the land of promise. And this was a pretty big deal. And so this marriage law in Deuteronomy 25 served to preserve the line of the promise until the coming of the Messiah. And it served to remind the Israelites of the enduring nature of the promises and of the inheritance that was held out to them in Christ Jesus. This is why in the Old Covenant, barrenness was considered to be a sign of judgment. And yet, in the New Covenant, now that Christ has come, barrenness is no sign of judgment. Because we have the fulfillment of what these promises looked forward to in Christ Jesus. What the Sadducees understood when they read about the Levirate marriage law was very different from this. They were looking at this as a series of do's and don'ts. And they saw this as a clever legal sort of question to untangle. Clearly, God cannot contradict himself. So if someone is married more than once, there can't be an afterlife. This is the logic of the Sadducees. Wouldn't it just be so awkward to meet multiple former spouses in the afterlife, but now alive forever together at the same time? That's just strange to think about, so the Sadducees would rather not think about it. And so with this situation built up, the absurd question comes from the Sadducees to Jesus. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Well, they've given Jesus seven choices to choose from, and they're not actually asking him a question. All right? Here's a breakdown of their reasoning. We know that there is no contradiction in God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Moses is on our side so far. God ordained the Levirate marriage law. Deuteronomy 25:5-10. So far, God's word is on our side. And we know that marriage in this life applies in the same way in the resurrection. Passage not cited. If there was a resurrection life, it must follow God's law to include not having multiple spouses at the same time. Therefore, belief in the resurrection means a belief in God's ability to contradict himself by both allowing multiple simultaneous marriages and prohibiting multiple simultaneous marriages. Or you could put it differently from the minds of the Sadducees. Either God's law is valid, or there is a resurrection. And if God's law is valid, there is no resurrection. We call that a false dichotomy. This is a logical fallacy. Or perhaps even more fundamentally, you could just recognize that they're begging the question. God's law would not allow for the resurrection, therefore there is no resurrection. And we see that in asking this question, the Sadducees have given their own answer. They're not asking a question. They don't really concern themselves with the fact that Jesus could say the first man or the second or the seventh. No, they have made their point, and now they're ready to reap the rewards of their victory. But Jesus is actually going to answer them. We see that in verses 29 and 30 when he lays out the resurrection relationships. See, the Sadducees ask this question, posed as a question, with a question mark and everything, and Jesus answers their question by saying, "You are wrong." He's not going to answer the loaded question they've asked. He's going to correct their false perception. Because they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, in verse 29. This would be a tough pill to swallow if you were one of the Sadducees, listening to Jesus in public before a crowd. You've spent your life knowing the scriptures. You know those first five books really, really well. Who is this Jesus to tell you that you don't know the scriptures? What knowledge might he have that we don't have? What about this power of God business? Well, the power of God is God's ability to do what he says. And Jesus is saying, you don't have any experience of God's power to do what he says. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. God's power is made manifest in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And in this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, physical resurrection is in view, coupled to the power of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We have this foretaste of the resurrection power of God through faith, something with which the Sadducees have no familiarity and no knowledge. So Jesus begins by correcting their wrong premise that resurrection relationships, they think, are the exact same as earthly relationships. He says in verse 34, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, this is not Jesus saying people turn into angels in heaven. We should be clear on this, that we are humans, that we are people, that God created people and he created angels, and people don't turn into angels. So what is Jesus saying then if we are like angels in heaven in the resurrection? Well, there is no raising up of offspring in the resurrection, because when Luke recounts this tale, this encounter in Luke chapter 20, verse 36, the parallel passage, he says, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. See, there is no earthly marriage in the new creation. And this might seem shocking to us. And it's possible that in our culture, in our attempt to safeguard properly the right position of the family against dangerous external pressures, we can overemphasize an aspect of life so that it becomes an ultimate end before it's actually ultimate. See, being married is not the ultimate end toward which we strive. We can affirm the goodness of earthly marriage, and we can also recognize that it is not an ultimate institution. For there is a far greater reality that we look forward to in the resurrection. In Sunday school this morning, we got to think a little bit about the relationships of husband and wife, of children and fathers, of servants and masters, and we got to see how these point us toward Christ. And this points us also toward the resurrection hope that we have when all of these find their fulfillment. The joy of knowing one person in a marriage relationship prefigures the joy that we look forward to of dwelling eternally as God's people united in Christ Jesus. And so this gives great hope to all of us, whether we are married or single, that we look forward to a greater reality yet to come in the resurrection. And so if we find ourselves single and wondering, is God simply withholding the great blessing from me? That if only I had this blessing, then I would know the fullness of God's blessing, we can recognize that the blessings of this life always point us forward to the resurrection realities. And we all, regardless of our particular situation, are called to look forward to that resurrection hope with eager expectancy. We're all called to look forward, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In this life, we are called to be patient and to look forward to the blessings being fulfilled in the resurrection. We shall be like the angels who behold God, who see his power constantly displayed, who neither grow nor diminish in number, but are a fixed host, forever dwelling with the Lord. See, here Jesus is explaining something that's beyond our comprehension, the reality of resurrection relationships, by an appeal to something else that's also beyond our comprehension, what life is like for the angels in heaven. And Jesus can do this to show us just how wonderful the resurrection is. We think in terms of the greatest moments of life now, and Jesus says, look beyond that. Look to the resurrection hope that you have in me. We can recognize from Jesus' teaching that there is a sinless existence in the presence of God, free from all corruption, with perfected relationships that awaits us in the new creation. These are things that are ordained, that are yet to come. That the things that are ordained for now always point us forward toward. And so Jesus sharpens his argument down to its pointiest end in the last couple of verses, in verses 31 to 33, with the reality of the resurrection. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You'll notice here that Jesus doesn't say what was said to you by Moses. It's true that Moses wrote these things, and yet we recognize there is the divine author of Scripture as well, that God carried along the prophets to write the very words of God. And these men who were so well-versed in every word of the Pentateuch had completely missed the theology of the Pentateuch, had missed the majesty of the God revealed through God's word. When God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, and then again in verse 15, he revealed himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Jesus appeals to that. He says, in effect, you want to limit the scope of Scripture to just the books of Moses. That's fine. That is still sufficient for you to know the resurrection hope in Christ. And this is not an argument that Jesus is making based off of a verb tense. This is not a present tense versus a past tense versus a future tense. It's far more significant than that. God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is the God that he is. Imagine you wanted to make yourself to be a king or a queen of all the people on the planet Pluto. You could do that. But nobody would recognize your sovereignty to rule because there are no people on the planet Pluto. A kingdom with no people in it does not support a king. That's the logic that Jesus is employing here. God is a God whose people exist. God's people do not vanish into non-being. Our God is the God of the living. Jesus says, fine. You want to just talk in terms of Moses. Still look at the resurrection. Our God has revealed himself clearly in his word. And yet, there's more. Because this life that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob know isn't just the kind of life that we think of in pagan mythology of living on through your legend. You'll be remembered by your posterity and so you shall live on. No, this is a true, real life in the presence of God. And how do we have this kind of an eternal life? But it's only found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. See, Jesus reads the Pentateuch as pointing to resurrection life, which means that it's pointing to him. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And who is Jesus? But he is the resurrection and the life. As he says in John 11, 25 and 26, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? How shall we know the eternal life but in Christ alone? And how shall we know Christ but by grace alone? And how shall we lay hold of Christ but by faith alone? Our God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And now, Matthew shifts the lens of the camera over to the crowd. And when the crowd heard it, They were astonished at his teaching. This sounds somewhat similar to the outcome of Jesus' last teaching only a few verses earlier when the Pharisees heard what Jesus said and they went and marveled and abandoned him and went away. Except here, the crowd hears it and they're astonished. The Pharisees' messengers were extraordinarily affected by what Jesus said. And the term that Matthew uses there is a little ambiguous. That could be a good thing or a bad thing. And we see a little bit more clearly when they leave Jesus and go their own way. They weren't too thrilled with the message that Jesus gave. But the crowd here, hearing Jesus teach with authority, not as a scribe, but as God himself, they are astonished. They are overwhelmed with amazement. There is a resurrection. There is a hope yet to come. And of that, God has proven in his word from the beginning. This is astonishing. This is amazing. Because this reveals Christ's character to us, his saving work to us. How do we respond to God's message? Does the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ leave us somewhat perturbed and eager to run away? Or are we astonished at the love of God on display in Christ Jesus? Are we overwhelmed with amazement that God should choose sinners like us to be his inheritance? If you've heard Christ's voice speaking through his word, do not turn back to your own way. But having heard his grace, lay hold of him by faith, and with your whole heart, turn and follow Jesus, for in him is the resurrection and the life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your word, we marvel that you should speak to us, that from the beginning, you have laid out the path of salvation through the Messiah who was to come and who has now come and who has risen in victory from the dead and who has ascended to your right hand to rule over all things and who will one day hand the kingdom over to you to say, "It is done." We marvel that you should call a people like us to be such a treasured possession. So make us holy and blameless in your sight, in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.